Right? Let's have a word of prayer together. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your mercy and your love. What a joy it is just to know the reality of Jesus Christ and to realize that you have given to us in your word sound advice, sound counsel, given to us really a wisdom that is beyond man's understanding of wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that as we are pliable in your hands, that you can teach us these lessons that are rich to us. Help us to reach out and grasp those things that are the revealed truth in your word. Help us, Lord, to understand the absolutes of your word. And help us as well to be very, very careful in interpreting these things so that we might apply them carefully as well to our own lives. We pray, Father, that you'll give us then a good time in fellowship this morning, and then next week as we have the opportunity to be exposed to a man who is a man of God and who has studied your word deeply. We pray, Father, that you will just be with Major Thomas as he ministers to us and help us to be receptive to your word. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in chapter 10 in our study. We appreciate the fact that Steve took over for us last week, and we got some good reports as to the good study that you shared together last time. But now let's get back again to our study in verse 15. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. Now let's again just quickly define our terms here. When we talk about the rich and the poor in Scripture, we are primarily talking about a person who has more than another when we're talking about the rich, and talking about a person who has less than another when we're talking about the poor. There are words that have to do with destitution that mean they have nothing, but the primary thought of the rich and the poor in contrast and even in comparison, as we have here, in the Old and New Testament, has to do not so much with the amount an individual has as the amount they have compared to the amount someone else has. And there's a sense in which we can apply both the concept of the rich and the concept of the poor to each one of us. Because even though none of us would probably consider ourselves rich, in that sense, nevertheless, all of us could find someone who has less than we have, so thereby we would be rich. And it's not too hard to find those that have more than we are, so that makes us poor. So you're both rich and poor, in a sense. But God wants us to learn from either perspective and from both perspectives, because even though you may be considered by some poor, yet by others you would be considered rich. And there are countries of the world today that look upon all Americans as rich, and I suppose the poorest of Americans still has more than some of those people that are starving in Bangladesh and in India and Pakistan and places like that. And so that's the concept that we're after here. Now, this is a synthetic dishtick here in that what we have is not so much a contrast as it is an added thought that the rich man finds his security in his money. And there's a sense in which that is true. There is a certain amount of security that comes by having more than the rest of the community. But on the other hand, the destruction of the poor is their poverty is telling us basically that the poor also can have a wrong value system in thinking in terms of his if I only had wealth, I would have security too. And it really brings the whole matter of the value system of the individual into focus in this verse. What is your value system? It doesn't make any difference whether you have a lot of money or whether you have a little money. If you have the idea that money will solve your problems, then you've got problems, real problems. And the real problem is between you and God. Because God says, lay not for yourself treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But rather, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves cannot break through and steal. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. And God wants you to focus your treasure, your treasure upon spiritual things. Now, it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul could say, I have learned. It wasn't something that came easy, but it was something that he learned. I've learned both how to be abased and how to abound, both how to be rich, how to be poor, both how to be full, how to be hungry. And he said, in all of these things, I don't find my contentment in those things that are material in nature, but rather I find my contentment in Jesus Christ. And he makes it plain to the people who have just given him a generous gift that by the giving of that gift, they have alleviated his physical needs, but they have not changed his security. They have not changed his contentment. He said, I've learned how to be content in all of these things, and my contentment is a positional contentment. My contentment is in Jesus Christ. And we have to learn that here upon this earth, we may pile up the treasure, and there may be all kinds of things that we have. And yet, if our focus is upon these things, it's a wrong value system. If our focus is upon God, it's a right value system. And how much better when we focus upon God and then these things come from God's hand. And we recognize the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We do not have to worry about this aspect, the physical aspect. You see, that's what Christ was teaching in the sixth chapter of Matthew. He was talking in the Sermon on the Mount about the fact that our focus should be eternal. And what he is examining there is the matter of anxious care. And it's interesting in Scripture, the word merimnao, which is the word for care, is used consistently in two ways, a positive and a negative way. The positive way is we should always care for people. And Paul said that he had the care for the churches, thinking of the churches collectively. And he spoke of the fact that the Philippian Christians had a care for him. And he commended them for that. And he talked about caring for one another. And he always used that same word. And that word is the word that is translated in the sixth chapter of Matthew, take no thought, to use in the negative, and it's take no thought. Don't think. And then he tells you what not to think about. He doesn't tell you that you should never think about those that God has given you care over. You should think about them. And it's not a matter of not caring for your fellow Christians. You are to take thought for them. But you are to take no thought concerning what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to, how you're going to make your living. Those are the things that you do not have care about. You don't focus your attention there. You focus your attention upon God here. You focus your attention on people here. And God takes care of this. And then it uses the illustration in Matthew 6. It says, can you, by taking thought, add one cubit to your stature? I mean, just work at it. Everyone want to try it for 5 minutes? We'll give you 5 minutes. And we'll see if any of you can do it. Can you, by taking thought, can you, by having an anxious concern, make your head grow higher, make you grow taller? No, you can't. And what it says then is your Father knows you have need of all of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now that's a clear promise that if you focus your attention upon God with a true value system, then you will have the things that you need at least. And God many times gives the overplus when he finds stewards that he can trust. When he knows that you are committed to him, then he allows you to have even riches, at least riches compared to what other people have. Now, mind you, if you focus upon the riches, God many times will let you have the riches to bring you to the end of yourself. to prove to you that riches don't satisfy. And you can take everything that a man has, and you realize that things do not satisfy. Rockefeller was asked, not Nelson Rockefeller, but his grandfather was asked the question many years ago, how much money does a man have in order to have enough? And Rockefeller gave this very wise answer. He said, a little bit more. Now here's the man who at that time, I believe, was one of the wealthiest men in the world. And he recognized that no matter what he had, he never found satisfaction in his wealth and in his riches. A little bit more. And so you may think, you know, if I only had $1 million, oh my, how wonderful that would be. They had a program on TV years and years ago called The Millionaire. Remember that program? And one of the fascinating things about that, though once in a while it was kind of a fairy tale type story, generally speaking, most of the people who suddenly received the $1 million bought more problems with that $1 million than they thought they ever would. It really demonstrated to a large degree that the money didn't solve their problems. And people need to learn this and to realize and recognize this. Now, here's an interesting verse for you. You find it in all four Gospels. Christ gave the parable of the sower and the soils and the seed. The illustration often is called the parable of the sower. It is better the parable of the soils. The emphasis is upon the soil, not upon the sower. It mentions that Christ is the sower, or that the disciples could be the sowers, that the seed is the Word of God. The first seed fell by the wayside. That would be on the trodden path. And the birds of the air came along, picked it up, and flew off. And it never had an opportunity to take root and grow. And there are some people like that. When the word goes out, it falls on the wayside soil. Immediately, Satan takes it from them, and they don't pay any attention to it at all. Incidentally, although that particular illustration, I think, primarily speaks of an unbeliever, I think that the wayside soil can be found in the life of a believer as well, where the word comes, and yet Satan is skillful in taking it away from our hearts because we have hard places in our heart. So we have to beware of that. The second kind of soil was, of course, the shallow soil, the ground where the wheat or whatever was planted, the seed grew up quickly, but the sun quickly came and took it away because it had no root in it. It was very shallow soil. It was a little bit of dirt that had been spilled on stone. And therefore, it had enough to begin to show it was taking root, but it could never bring forth fruit because it grew up very quickly, very shallow, could not reach water, and therefore the sun just scorched it, and it was out of the picture. And there are people like that. And the word comes, and there's a little bit of soil, but there's no real cultivation in the life. And the fourth soil was, of course, the good ground where it sprung up. But it's the thorny soil, which was the third soil, that I want to focus upon for a minute. Because Christ, in explaining that parable, mentioned that the seed fell onto the ground, it took root, and then it sprung up, and it was close to being fruitful, but with it the thorns grew up and choked it so that it never brought forth any fruit. And you wonder so often, what is it that causes an individual who seems to respond so overwhelmingly to the message of the Word of God, just seems to be going along so well in his Christian life, and all of a sudden there is just the snuffing out? Do you know what he says? He says it is the cares, merimanao, of this life and the deceitfulness of riches that cause that soil to be unfruitful. It chokes the word. And you know, I think that some of you undoubtedly, and people, I'm sure, on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, come to church to fellowship with God's people, to study God's Word, and they hear the Word, and they really want to respond to the Word, but they are so concerned about the other 6 days of the week, so concerned about where their next meal is going to come from, so concerned about making a living, so concerned about getting ahead in their company, that the Word never has a chance to build into their life. And God wants our focus to be upon Him. And then He says, I know what you need. And there are some people, I believe, honestly, God wants to be rich. He wants them to be. But there are other people that God wants to be relatively poor. It suits His kingdom and it suits His glory for some reason to have some of us just barely eke out a living, because God wants our focus to be on other things. Now, Hudson Taylor, at a very early age, learned where his focus ought to be. And one of the marvelous things about Hudson Taylor was that Hudson Taylor determined when he was just a young man that God could supply his every need, and that he needed to learn how to take from God's hand rather than taking from the hands of men. He was gainfully employed. And it was an interesting thing that God put him in a situation where his employer was an absent-minded professor. An absent-minded professor is the fellow, you know, that he's on his way to class and he thinks he forgot his watch, so he looks at it to see if he has time to go get it before class. You know, that's an absent-minded professor. And this fellow is an absent-minded professor because he just doesn't remember to pay Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor, of course, like anyone, when the end of the week would come and he was due a paycheck, he naturally would think, well, you know, really, boss, don't you think you should pay me? And that's probably all the prompting that was necessary. But Hudson Taylor thought, if I ask for it, then I'm not really trusting God. Sure, I have a right to ask. But you see, if it really is going to come from God's hand, God can prove Himself. And so Hudson Taylor went his way with no pay. Now, he had in his pocket an English coin. And this was all that stood between him and starvation. He came upon a situation. Now, there's the matter of being rich or poor, see? He came upon a situation where I believe a woman with a new child was in desperate need of some food for the baby. The baby could die overnight if she didn't have some milk. And Hudson Taylor struggled. He could have had a lot more if he'd simply asked. But all he had was this money. He thought to the Lord, if I could use this as an illustration, he thought, Lord, why didn't you allow it for me to have 2 quarters instead of a 50-cent piece? Because then I could give them the quarter and still have a quarter for myself. And then he reasoned, no, now wait a minute. If God had wanted me to have 2 quarters, He could have arranged that. So therefore, I have to decide what to do with this. Am I going to keep it selfishly, or am I going to give it away? Now you put yourself in that situation. Put yourself to that test. He thought, I have enough at home for one breakfast. I have enough porridge for one breakfast. Therefore, I can afford to give it away. And he gave it away. It's like that. The next day, in the mail, God gave him what I believe was the equivalent of about double what he had given away. And God supplied his need. And Hudson Taylor, for a number of years, worked this way with this boss, and each time the boss would forget to give to him his wages until some crucial time. But you see, in the book of Malachi, it says, "Prove me now and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing for those that are faithful." And Hudson Taylor proved God. He put God to the test. He took him at his word. And God supplied his need, and he learned a walk by faith rather than by demand, rather than by maintaining his rights, rather than striking for higher wages and all of these other things that are involved. He learned to trust God for his supply. His focus was an eternal focus, and those things were added onto him. And because of that, Hudson Taylor was able to build a mission which shared his convictions. And even today, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, they are the most delightful people to invite to your fellowship and to speak and this kind of thing, of all missionaries everywhere, because they cannot, by the rules of their mission, ever ask for anything. They can never say, "I need so much." You can force them to tell you, but they cannot come and say, "I can't go to the field unless I have such and such." They do not operate that way. They operate where the money that happens to come in because of their work all goes into a central fund, and they dole it out as the Lord provides and send people to the field as the Lord provides and never ask for money. And you know, an interesting thing has just recently come up. You may not be aware of this, but China has recently made an agreement with the United States whereby the millions of dollars of property that was confiscated by the communists is now being, they're being reimbursed, at least partially, for that property. And so you have a listing of all of the people who have put in their application for funds. And they list this person and that person and the other person. I won't name all of the missions that have gotten their cut or are getting their cut of this $85 million or something that they're going to literally give away. There are some that reason they aren't going to take anything because they're hoping to get the property itself back ultimately from the communists, and so they're not going to take it. So that was their motivation. But here stands in the midst of it all the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, who probably had more property in China than any of the other missions, and probably more than most of the missions combined, because they were the largest missionary agency. You know what they've said? They've said, "No, we don't have anything coming to us. It was the Lord's in the first place. The Lord wants to give it back. Fine, we accepted that as from the Lord when we were booted out of China, and we'll accept it from the Lord. If he wants us to have property in China, he can give us property in China. But we will not demand our rights." Isn't that interesting? That here, 100 and some odd years later, there is still that commitment of focus upon God, not upon government. Focus upon God, not upon the supply that man can give. Focus upon God, not upon wealth and riches. And God wants to do something, men, with us. Because in eternity, when we are standing before the bar of God, facing the countless years of eternity that are ahead of us, what good is it going to do to be able to say to God, "Man, I made a living, you betcha, and I saved $1 million. God's going to say, "Big deal." I mean, what good is it? Like the rich man that died, and they said, "How much did he leave?" Someone wisely said, "All of it." All of it. You can't take it with you to heaven. And God's not impressed if you lay it up here on earth. God wants you to get your security in him. What if God laid it upon your heart to give away what you have? There was a fellow one time that said, well, You know, he said, I'm really disappointed. He said, because I dedicated my business to God. I gave God my business. And he said, you know what happened? He says, I lost my business. I said, what'd you say? He said, I lost my business. I said, what? I said, wait a minute, you're contradicting yourself. He said, what do you mean? I said, you said that you gave your business to God and you lost your business. Shouldn't you rather say you gave your business to God and God chose to allow it to go bankrupt? The fact was that the man never gave his business to God at all. He was like the Pharisee, like the hypocrite, who simply said he gave his business, like Ananias and Sapphira, in order to impress people with his great dedication to God, but the business never was God's at all. He maintained the rights to blame God if God decided that that business wasn't worthwhile and liquidated it. If it's God's business, he can liquidate it anytime he wants. Have you given your job to God? Have you given your house to God? The problem is that we can say, I've dedicated my house to God, and yet you know good and well that you constantly use your house for a selfish purpose. And very seldom use it for anything that would really bring honor and glory to God. If it's really God's, then you see, he should be able to call the shots as to how you're going to use that house and that car and all the rest of it. God wants you to come to the place in your life and experience where your focus is upon eternal things and you do not find your value system in the things of the world. Look over in the book of James, if you will. James has a lot to say about the rich man and some very interesting things too, because he gives some real focus upon what kind of motivations we should really have. James chapter 2 and verse 5 says this, though, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you, draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme the worthy name by which they are called? You see, the concept and the idea is that the rich man has a much harder time in having compassion for people than the person who is poor, who has empathy with them. And so he tells them that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And oh, I'll tell you, it's a marvelous thing to be like a Hudson Taylor who was rich in faith. And Hudson Taylor never accumulated much in the way of this world's goods by doing what he did. No one could ever have called him a rich man. But you know, a very interesting story about Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor buried himself in China. His brother chose another route. Hudson Taylor's brother sought fame and fortune in the British Parliament. And I believe he was as well a medical doctor or something of that type. He accumulated a considerable amount of this world's good and died a very wealthy man. If you were to go to, I'm not sure about the recent editions, but I know that the 1950, 51, 52 editions of the World Book Encyclopedia, you will find two full columns on Hudson Taylor. Do you want to know what you find then? You find his brother's name. And you know all it says, and I can quote it exactly. Hudson Taylor's brother. That's all it says. He received fame and fortune, but in the final analysis, even those who wrote the encyclopedia recognized the true fame of the man who lost himself in China as compared to the man who made a name for himself in Great Britain. And so all he's known as, and all you can find out about him from the Encyclopedia Britannica, is simply that he is Hudson Taylor's brother. And that is his claim to fame. David Livingstone is another case in point. David Livingstone never sought fame or fortune. He buried himself, literally, in Africa, so that men thought he probably was dead. It was men who tried to force David Livingstone back into civilization. He never would have taken a furlough if he had his way. And they sent Stanley out there, and Stanley found Livingstone. And after a time there, Stanley even became a believer after seeing the man work. When he was found upon his knees, pouring out his soul for the people in Africa. And he died that way. And when he died, the British Parliament fought to be able to place his body in Westminster Abbey. But the Africans begged to have his heart so it could be buried in Africa. And today you can go to Westminster Abbey and you can see his grave. And Livingstone lives on in the hearts of many Africans, because even today, generations after Livingstone, there is still the fruit of his ministry in Africa. Because he was rich toward God, rich in faith. Mike Martin was a good friend of our family. And some of you have heard me tell this story, but Mike was a man who was rich in faith. If ever a man had the ministry of believing God for great things, Mike Martin had it. And Mike Martin decided that he wanted a place to send out missionaries, work on missionary projects, care for elderly people, as particularly elderly widows, train young people, have school, have a radio station. I mean, he wasn't very visionary, was he? He thought we ought to have all those things. Not a dime to his name. No support, no background, no nothing. And he decided that since there would be a TB sanitarium in the city of Seattle up for lease, Mike decided that he was going to get that for God. He told all his friends, and I guess because I was only 12 years old at the time, I remember talking to his son, who was young Mike, and we talked about the fact that his dad was a little bit loony. He had to be. Nobody could do what he did, because he took his shoes off, believing that God said to Joshua, "Where the sole of your foot will tread, that I'll give to you." And he took his shoes off there at this TB sanitarium and walked all over the place barefoot, because he didn't want his socks to get in the way of the sole of his foot touching everything. And everything he touched, he claimed for God. And he claimed that TB sanitarium, and we strolled along and really thought he was nuts. I don't know, but I wonder if my dad didn't even think he was a little crazy when he did that. But Dad was a good friend of Mike's, and we were along for that reason. The next day, though, we found out he was crazy like a fox, because he walked into that courtroom, took a dollar bill out of his pocket, and in that crowd were dozens of people who publicly had declared and had been printed in the newspaper that they were prepared to bid thousands of dollars per month to have that TB sanitarium. Mike Martin stands up in the court, tells the judge what he wants to do. He wants to pay a dollar a year lease. And not a single person opened their mouth to offer two. And the King County supervisors and the judge in the court gave him what is now known as King's Garden for a $1 a year lease. He took the thing over. put in a radio station, a school, a missionary sending agency, or a supply agency, I should say, where they send medical supplies, and a rest home. In fact, I should tell you the truth here. There was one voice that was raised. There was a man that was afraid of the competition in the rest home business if Mike Martin got King's Garden for that price. That was the only voice that was raised. So that was the only challenge to what he said, and the judge threw that out in a hurry. He said, we've got need for caring for our elderly people. And he was elderly too, the judge was. So he was in good terms. Anyway, but he went in there and he put all of this in, and some marvelous, marvelous people of that place. Have you ever heard, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Helen Lemmel lived out her last years at King's Garden as an example. And a very dear woman of God, blind and yet tremendously insightful into spiritual things. Terrific woman. And there were other people of this caliber, returned missionaries that had a place to live, because after spending 50 years on the mission field, they could come home and hear King's Garden provided them a place. And God began to supply all of this. In 1962, I believe it was, when we were in the city of Spokane, we got a letter from Mike. And Mike said, King's Garden is going to be up for sale. The minimum bid, and I don't remember the exact figure, but I believe it was $200,000 would be the minimum bid. It may have been $300,000. In any event, Mike just said, pray that God will send the money necessary so that we can purchase King's Garden. Now, what we need is $200,001, because I intend to bid $1 over the minimum, and that's the only bid we'll make. And God has given us this long before, and he can do it again. Again, in the newspapers in Seattle, there were dozens of people who were offered to, or were willing to offer over $1 million for that piece of property, which is worth probably, at that time they bought it, probably worth $5 or $6 million. And they were easily willing to put $1 million into it. They had made a garden out of this TB sanitarium that was all run down before. When he got it for $1 a year, it didn't look like much. But they had put beautiful gardens in, and all the buildings were fixed up. They'd put thousands of dollars into renovation, and they really had the thing shining. So people go out and look at it and say, $200,000, man, I'd bid, you know, $2 million for something like that. Just the property alone was worth more than that. Mike goes in there to make the bid, and he bids. He had the money, cash money, in his hand. By that day, went in and bid $200,001. Guess what? No other bidders. They were there. They had their checks. Some of the guys walked out of there and said, I still don't know why I didn't bid. I had the money all arranged. I was prepared to bid $1 million. I said, I don't know why I did. The reporters begin to question him. What's going on? What's the matter with you guys? But Mike had an eternal focus, and he dared to believe God for the impossible. And as a result of that, God honored his faith. I'll tell you something. We are pikers in our day and age in believing God. We get all shook up, and we think it's our responsibility to raise money. I see nothing in Scripture concerning fundraising of any sort for any Christian organization, really. But we get panicky. We have a hard time believing that God can really do it. And I think that Christian organizations need to take a hard look at someone like Hudson Taylor and Mike Martin. But at the same time, I also think that we need, that it begins, really, with individuals. You see, Hudson Taylor could not have gone to China with the worldly philosophy that he had been raised with, go off to China and be able to believe God for all of that. He first of all had to believe God for a silver coin that God said, give away. And God wanted Hudson Taylor to learn those lessons in a small way so God could use him in a big way. And you too need to learn those lessons in a small way on a day-by-day basis so that God can bless you in a big way in your life and experience as well. You want riches, all right, but be rich in faith. And you will be the richest man in the world, even though the world may not recognize it. Look, if you will, at Zephaniah chapter 3. Well, let's read it, verse 9. For then will I turn the people to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughters of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. God's going to regather the nation of Israel. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for thy doings, in which thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee those that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt be no more haughty in my holy mountain. They're going to be a humbled people, but they're going to be a people that God has given special blessing to as he restores them. Notice then, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. God's going to take this people, which are an afflicted and poor people, and God is going to make of them a marvelous nation. But you see, the thing is that as long as they were haughty in their mountain, as long as they are a proud people, God says that they're cut off. Because God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he says he's going to pour out his grace upon these people. But instead of being a wealthy people, God's going to bring them, even in their regathering, to the place where they have a true value system, where their security is not in things. You look at the average Jewish person today and you realize that he is seeking for security in things. And some of the most wealthy people we have in this country live in Miami Beach. And most of them have a heart for Israel in one way or another, because they are Jewish. And God loves the Jewish people, and we ought to love the Jewish people. But we ought to grieve over the fact that they have become so materialistic. They have turned from God, and their whole security is in things that are prideful, and things that they have built up for themselves, and they can say, I'm a self-made man and I worship my Creator. That's what they are. And God says, I'm going to bring them to the place where they're a poor and afflicted people, and they are going to, in that day, trust in the name of the Lord. God's going to turn around their value system. Now you see, the marvelous thing is that when a man trusts in the Lord, then God pours wealth upon him. And he warned in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, the people of Israel, that when they entered into the land and God blessed them and gave them an abundance, beware lest thou forget the Lord. He talks there in the 6th chapter about the fact that they'd have vineyards that they didn't plant. They would have houses they didn't build. They would have abundance of crops which they didn't supply. God says, I'm just going to pour out blessings upon you. But remember that when I give you the material blessings, don't forget me. Don't have a wrong value system. God wants us to beware of that very thing. Look at Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Look at verse 7. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. This is the kind of God we're dealing with. Do you think for a minute that if you are in need, your boss hasn't paid, hasn't given your last paycheck, you think for a minute that God doesn't know that? Why do you suppose God would allow a thing like that? Do you suppose it's possible that God wants to know whether you're trusting your boss for supply or whether you're trusting him? I can remember so often in our own life and experience. My father, of course, as most of you would know by now, was an evangelistic ministry, and I guess I get a little disconcerted when you write to, shall we say, the average evangelist these days, because you get a letter back telling exactly what his demands are. I'm rather delighted with Ian Thomas, who simply says, whatever God supplies, I'm glad to take, because that's the kind of attitude my dad had all those years of his evangelistic ministry. And yet you'd be surprised and even shocked at some of the fine evangelists that we have around today, fine preachers who have seemingly been blessed of God, and yet financially speaking, they make these tremendous demands. We wrote to a woman who is well known concerning the possibility of speaking at a retreat, and she said that she has found that she cannot come for any less than expenses and $1,000 a day. And that's a gal, incidentally, who's written a number of books, and you know, her books are well known, and people are blessed by her ministry. So I'm not going to say who it is. It's not important who it is, but the important thing is that, you know, when you write and say, you know, we have a group of gals who would like to have someone minister to them, and we believe that God really could bless in this kind of thing, you get the letter back saying, here's what I demand. Actually, we didn't get a letter back from her. We got it back from her agent. She has a talent agency type of thing that she does all of her booking through, you see. And men have gotten into this thing and put demands on it. I'll tell you something. Anybody that puts a price on his ministry is not worth the powder it'd take to blow him up. You have to realize that if God has given you anything, it belongs to God and ought to be given back. And God help us if we ever get to that place. That's why I'm so delighted with the attitude of the men and the leadership in our church, simply because when we write a book, they're willing to go in the hole in order to pay for those books rather than put them out on the market just for the purpose of selling them, to make a profit. And believe me, we found out what it cost to publish a book. You understand why books are so expensive today, because by the time you publish the book, and then in addition to that, add on the royalties and all the rest of it, man, you've got a big thing. But you see, this whole thing of putting a price on your ministry is something that is really wrong biblically. Paul wouldn't do that. He'd make tents first rather than take money from unbelievers, rather than put a price on his ministry, and rather than even allow new believers who weren't taught to give. Paul would make tents first. And I'll declare to you the same thing. I would make tents before we would ever do anything. I can't make tents, but I'd do something. Pump gas or something else, you know. But the thing is that you have to realize you just must not put demands on ministry. I really think that it's really heartbreaking to me to get these letters from people who are talented and want to minister, and they write to you and they say, we'd love to have a meeting in your church, and here's what we demand, and they list their price list. And for a price, you can get any of these famous singers. If you want to know why we don't have more of these guys come, it's because of the kind of price that they're asking, which we could pay. But somehow or another, it takes the edge off of the ministry. In other words, we could take an offering that night that would probably exceed what they want. But that's not the point. The point is, here is a person who is doing it as a professional, just like they would if they were working for the devil. Rather than saying, look, I trust God for his supply. I think we need to take a whole new look at this whole scene. And I speak from the standpoint of a child who grew up, quote, end of quote, deprived. Deprived of worldly things. And guess what? I had to learn to trust the Lord. Man, you know, it really was tough on me. Guess what? That has come in far handier than the pair of shoes I needed. Some of you heard me tell the story about when I needed a pair of shoes, I had worn a hole in one spot and all the rest of it, wearing my socks out because I was wearing them through the hole, you know. And I told my mom, I said, Mom, look, I just have to have a new pair of shoes. The upper part of the shoes especially were bad. They looked bad, but they were, you know. And Mom said, well, son, you know, a new pair of shoes would cost, can't remember the exact amount, but I think $5, something like that in those days. You see how old I am. $5, $10, something like that. And so she said, son, why don't you pray that God will supply that money? And if God sends the money, then we'll just earmark it for your shoes. So began to pray. A few days later, a man who had never sent anything to my father wrote a letter to him and enclosed the exact amount of money I needed for a new pair of shoes. And I was just glorying in God's supply of my need, and all of a sudden I heard a funny noise. It was kind of like ka-thump, 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 ka-thump. And my brother Dwight walked in the door with the sole torn off of his shoe. I mean, it was, you know, in two pieces, so it was like this, you know. I thought, oh, no, because I could see it. The handwriting was on the wall. And I'll never forget, my mom very wisely allowed me to make the decision. Son, God supplied the money, but do you suppose that maybe God supplied it at this time for Dwight and not for you? Now, you prayed for this money, and you have the privilege of using it for your shoes or allowing Dwight to have new shoes. Which is it going to be? And I knew I was trapped, you know? Because if I said I wanted it, then I knew it, that'd be selfish. And we'd been taught not to be selfish. And so I gave Dwight the money. The next day in the mail, money came in for my shoes. Again, a person that had never, ever given a dime to my dad, and yet felt led of the Lord to write him a letter just to thank him for something that, some ministry that he'd had, and in the process slipped a $10 bill or whatever it was in an envelope and mailed it through the mails, and it even arrived. You know, that's an amazing thing, you know, with the postal service. It got there. And God supplied our need. Why? Because it was a matter of trusting. We used to talk about it that it was hand to mouth. God's hand to our mouth. We never went hungry. And to my knowledge, I never missed a meal. Some meals were slim, but I never missed a meal. In all of those 15 some odd years that my father traveled and never made a demand, simply because God would supply. And he always did. That's the point. And I think that people largely today fail to appreciate what a great God we have, and their children grow up hardly appreciating. Because you see, who needs God? You've got a good job. You've got all you need. And you've got the strength to work and all the rest of it. And you don't even contemplate the fact that that strength came from God, that job came from God, that God could take it away just as easily, and all of the rest. And we fail to realize how important God really is. It would do a lot of us good to be destitute for a while, to realize how important God is, and allow God to supply where we have no other alternative. At a time like that, you find out what a great God we really have. Don't put your focus upon earthly things. 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8. Here's a woman asking God for a son, and God gave her a son. She handed him back to the Lord, and then she gave a tremendous prayer. And in the process of praying, I think we ought to read. I guess we got time. Okay, let's read beginning in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They who were full have hired out themselves for bread." That sounds like the Depression, doesn't it? "And they who were hungry ceased to hunger, so that the barren have borne seven. And she who hath many children languisheth. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to Sheol, the place of the dead, and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the garbage," the refuse, "and to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces out of heaven. Shall he thunder upon them? The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now get this. Verse 8 says, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the beggar from the refuse to set them among princes and make them to inherit the throne of glory." God desires people who are ready for that, who are willing for that. He's that kind of God. And he wants your focus and wants my focus to be upon him. And that's why Timothy was told to talk to those that are rich in this age and tell them, don't be high-minded. Be humbled before God. James says the same thing. Weep and mourn, because your riches are going to wear away. But get this. Then he says that they not put their hope in riches. And he explains that those riches are perishable riches, but rather put their hope in God. And then to be do good and be willing to distribute, be willing to give it away if God wants you to, that is the thing that really has treasure and value as far as this life is concerned. Well, we got into quite a thing, didn't we? We never did get to that verse that I intended to today, but that's why we go so slow in Proverbs. We may be slow, but we're thorough, right? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Again, we would praise you for the lessons you teach. Help us to learn them well. In Jesus' name, amen.